At one time, Jesus Christ gave a parable about the persistent widow asking of the unrighteous judge to help her. And finally, the judge did intervene, did do something for her. And Christ was saying, you know, as this unrighteous judge behaves, do you think that your righteous Father in heaven is not also going to behave if his people cry out to him day and night? But then he asked a very pointed question. He said, but when the Son of Man reappears and comes back to this earth, will he find faith on this earth? Of course, you can read about that scripture later in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. I won't even get there and go there because I believe you all have heard it many times. But the question still remains, will Jesus Christ find faith on the earth? And of course, he was talking about the right kind of faith insofar as right objects are concerned. Sure, he will find faith in all kinds of things, but that is not what he was addressing. In fact, there are two kinds of faith which we as Christians must have, both of them. And the first aspect, some have already kind of alluded to today and yesterday, but it is the faith, the belief in God, in the Father, in Jesus Christ, the faith in God's word, the faith in God's power. And I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 9 and verse 33. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 33, Paul is addressing this faith. Romans 9 and verse 33, a very famous scripture he's quoting from the book of Isaiah. And he says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes on and in Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. So we have to believe in Christ, the real, true Christ. Not that false Jesus many people believe in, the Jesus who came to do away with the law, the disobedient son who didn't like his father's commandments. No, we believe in the true Jesus, the one who was God and became man and became flesh and died, overcame sin in the flesh, and who is resurrected and who is living now in heaven with God the Father. That is the kind of Jesus we are to believe in. But it's also the Father we got to believe in Mark chapter 11. And let's look at verse 22. Mark 11 and verse 22. Again, a very pointed statement by Jesus Christ. He said, very simply and very clearly, Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, or believe in God, in the true God, in God the Father. Now, how do we have, and how can we have, this kind of faith? Well, in Romans chapter 10, Paul addresses that issue as well. Do you believe in God the Father, in Jesus Christ? And if so, how? How did you come to that point, to believe in the true God? Whereas we will see, most people don't. In Romans chapter 10, and in verse 14, here is what Paul is saying. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher, a minister? Verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? And then let's go down to verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Many times I receive memos from people saying, oh, I already knew all of that. I already knew about the true God. I already knew about the true Jesus Christ long before I ever heard any of you guys preach the truth. And my answer is, no, I'm sorry, I do not accept that. Because, you see, the Bible makes it very clear. Somebody who has been sent by God, ordained by God, has to preach the truth about God. And only then can people accept that and understand it. And Paul makes this point very clear again in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and let's look at verse 20 and 21. Acts chapter 20 and in verse 20. He says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul was preaching repentance. He was preaching belief in the true God. And that was his duty. That was his responsibility. As we heard this morning in the sermonette by Dave Harris, he quoted John 17, verse 20, where Christ said, "The people will believe in me through them, through the apostles, through the ministers. Not because of their own volition, because they are that smart and can figure it all out by themselves. Without faith, as we have just heard in the offertory, without faith, you cannot please God." Let's turn to that passage again in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And I want to emphasize one more point there. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith. But what kind of faith is Paul talking about here? "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is." You cannot come to God unless you believe that God exists. And how do you believe that? Because ministers of God have taught you that. The Church of God has taught you that. And so you have to believe that he is, and you also have to believe something else, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You have to believe that your effort is not in vain, that it makes no difference. No, that you have to obtain reward from God if you do what is pleasing to him. And without that kind of a belief, you cannot please God. Your life will do nothing for you. But we also have to believe that God is a powerful God and that he can work mighty miracles. For instance, notice Psalm 78. That was one of the big problems the ancient Israelites had to deal with. Psalm 78. And let's look at verse 32. Psalm 78 and verse 32. "In spite of this, after all the miracles they had seen, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works." Now, how is that possible? Because they actually had seen these wonderful works. Well, they probably reasoned in their minds, well, probably all kind of natural occurrence, like you can find in books today trying to explain to you the miracles of the Bible. Or that can all be explained in a natural way. They didn't believe that it was God who had worked out these miracles, and in not believing, they sinned. Not believing is sinning, as this scripture and other scriptures make very, very clear. As Michael Ling in his sermon yesterday asked the pointed question after he talked about Daniel and his three friends. And then he quoted a scripture in the book of Psalms about God's angels helping us. And he asked the question, do we believe that there are angels who help us? Do we really believe that God has assigned angels to our help, to our assistance? Do we believe that now? Do we believe that right now angels might be here in this room listening in? Do we believe that? Or do we say, oh, that's just fairy tale and I don't believe that kind of stuff? Do we really doubt that God could do that? How many times have you perhaps been saved from all kinds of problems, really, literally, physical problems, maybe even occurrences which could have caused your death? Well, you think that just happened by time and chance? Or was there a God, the true God, in your life, perhaps sending his angels to help you so that you wouldn't have to die? This world does not believe. This world does not have the belief in the true Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2, let's look at verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Again, Peter is also quoting this passage from Isaiah, but he is adding something very interesting. He says in verse 6, "Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore," verse 7, "to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient," and other translations have here, "who are disbelieving, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient," because if you don't believe, you will be disobedient, "being disobedient to the word," notice, "to which they also were appointed." They didn't believe, and they were not allowed to. And we'll talk about that in a moment. They were appointed to being unbelievers. Now, it has a lot to do with attitudes. And if you go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, you see the attitude most people in this world have. And because of that, they cannot and do not want to believe. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. "For this they willfully forget." And other translations have here, like the Luther Bible 1984, "they do not want to know." They do not want to remember. "That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." And then he says in verse 8, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day." God has set aside a plan for mankind, but that plan is running out. And then a judgment day will come. But they, the people of this world, willfully forget that. Refuse to believe that there is a God who will hold them accountable for what they are doing. And in not believing, as I said earlier, they are sinning. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And in verse 8 and 9. Because they could believe to an extent. I mean, not the kind of faith I am talking about here, but they absolutely even refuse to believe even in what they could believe. And so Paul also says in the book of Romans, they have no excuse. Because they could clearly see that there is a God who has created them, but they don't want to. John chapter 16 and verse 8. "When he has come," talking about Jesus Christ, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Also talking about, of course, his spirit through which he will operate. "Of sin, because they do not believe in me." So the world will be convicted of sin because they don't believe in Christ and they don't want to believe in the true Christ. But when Jesus Christ will return, he will convict the people of the fact that they were sinning in not believing him and therefore not doing what they were supposed to be doing. Now, how can you have this faith in God? Can you just make it up in your own mind? No, it is a gift from God. Even the faith, the belief in God, has to come from God. He is offering that faith to you and to me. But we have to accept it. Most people in the world don't. You and I have to. We read that Christ is the beginner, the author, and the finisher of faith. You read that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Without him offering faith in him and in the Father, you couldn't have it. Some people think, oh, well, you know, I can't quite believe that God exists. Well, if that is the case, then you are not talking about the kind of faith which God is offering to you. Because it is a gift of God. And today is the day of Pentecost, which reminds us of the gift of God in numerous ways. Let's go back to Ephesians first. Ephesians chapter 2 and then verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved. I emphasize the word you because today only very few are being offered that gift, the first fruits. But by grace, not because of what we have done, not because we have worked out this kind of belief in God out of our own mind and volition. No, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you came to the point that you believed in God, it is because God gave you that gift. And you see, it is God's Spirit which first works with us. When we come to the faith, it is God's Spirit working with us. And it is God's Spirit which is giving you and me that faith, that belief in God. But that's not enough. That's just the beginning. As a true Christian, you have to have another faith, another kind of faith as well. First, you have to have the faith, the belief in God, in Jesus Christ, in his power, in his word. But then you have to have an additional faith. And let us turn really quick to John chapter 14 and verse 17, which makes this distinction very clear. In John 14 and verse 17, Christ is talking about the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive. Notice very carefully. The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the world cannot receive, it says. Because it neither sees it, nor knows it. But you know it, talking about the Spirit, for it dwells with you, he told the disciples at the time, and it will be in you. First, God's Spirit has to dwell with us, has to work with us. But then it has to come to the point where it's going to be in us. And when God's Holy Spirit lives in us, then with it comes the kind of faith I'm talking about now. And let's turn to the book of Galatians chapter 2. Now, I have been reading from the New King James Bible, but I will turn now for the next few scriptures to the Authorized Version, the Old King James Bible, if you please, because it has it a lot more accurately than the New King James Bible and most modern translations have it. They're missing a crucial point. But in the Authorized Version, you read Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 as follows. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. You saw the distinction here. First, you've got to believe in Christ. You've got to believe in God the Father. And then you receive the Holy Spirit, and with it comes the faith of Christ living in you. It is Jesus Christ's faith living in you, which you have to have. And many scriptures point that out, as I said, in the original and in the authorized version. Let's look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I will live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It has to be the flesh of life, or rather the faith of the Son of God living in us, which can only live in us when we have received the Holy Spirit. There are many more scriptures. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. Galatians 3 and verse 22. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So first they got to believe. They got to believe that Jesus Christ will live in them. They got to believe that the faith of Jesus Christ will operate in their lives. And when they believe that, then they will have that faith of Jesus Christ in their lives when they get baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. Another scripture in Ephesians chapter 3. Do we really believe that? It's a question. When Jesus Christ asked the question, when I come back to this earth, will I find faith? He's talking about that faith also. Will he find that kind of faith in his disciples? Who will be using this kind of faith in their lives? In Ephesians chapter 3, the verses 11 and 12. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. How do we have boldness and access to God the Father with confidence? How can we have that? It's by the faith of Christ living in us. That kind of faith gives us a boldness, gives us a confidence we must have when we appear in front of the throne of God in our prayers. Another passage in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 9. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul says, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Again, you have to believe in the fact that you can become righteous, but that you can only become righteous when the faith of Jesus Christ in you makes you righteous. It's not a human faith at all. And it's not anything which you can come up with on your own. It is something which has to be given to you by God. And another one in James chapter 2. Now I'm reading all of this from the authorized version, because if you read the New King James Bible, you don't get it, because they always talk about faith or belief in Christ and they miss the point completely. In James chapter 2, and let's look at verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. You see, if the faith of Christ lives in you, you won't have a respect for persons. You wouldn't deal with people differently just because of their color, of their race, of their background, or whatever it may be. But it's a faith of Jesus Christ which does accomplish that. Now, I can now go back to the New King James Bible, because lo and behold, for the next two passages, they even translated correctly. But in all the other places I've just read, they did not. But now notice Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. Now don't you ask me why they make this colossal blunder in their translations, I have no idea. I just don't know. They probably don't understand. And so they figured, oh, if it says faith of Jesus, I just put in faith in Jesus. But in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, this is what Christ tells the compromising church at Pergamos. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, you didn't deny my faith. You didn't deny the fact that my faith was in you and is in you, and you let that faith work in your life. And again, in Revelation 14 and in verse 12, in the midst of persecution, terrible persecution, which is being described here, Jesus Christ makes this point. Here is the patience or the long-suffering of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They don't deny that faith. They believe that Christ's faith lives in them, and they can use it, and they will use it. Christ asks the question, when he comes back, will he find that faith on the earth? The answer, of course, is not in many, hopefully in few, in a few, in his people. I turn back now, one more time, to the Authorized Version to make one other important observation. And again, let's turn back to Galatians chapter 5. Because again, if you read the New King James Bible, that point isn't all that clear either. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 22, the very famous passage talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But notice how it is translated here in the Authorized Version. Galatians 5 and verse 22. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is, not the fruits of the Spirit are, because all of that is part of the package. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Notice it says faith here. The New King James Bible says faithfulness, and other translations say something different. I don't know why. Because the word here for faith is exactly the word in the Greek, pistis, which has been translated faith in all the passages which we have been reading so far. In Galatians 5, it should be translated faith very clearly, but it is a fruit of, or part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit which gives us this faith. You can't just make that up in your own heart, in your own mind, saying, oh, I like to have the faith of Jesus, so I'm going to have it. No, it got to be a gift from the Holy Spirit. And if you have that faith, notice what Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17 tells you. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. Again, Paul is saying a lot here. I'm jumping right into the context. And he said that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. First, it's got to be the faith in Jesus. It's got to be then the faith of Jesus. And you have to have the belief that Christ is living in your hearts. Do you believe that? That Jesus Christ actually lives in you. Not as some kind of theoretical concept, quite literally, living in you. Whatever you do, Christ knows about it. He's living in you. Are we denying him through the things we are doing? Because this faith, the faith in God, and the use of the faith of Christ in us, that must increase. That must grow. At the beginning, When you come to God, when you start to believe in God, that faith in God is small. It got to grow. It got to get stronger. And once the Holy Spirit is in you and that faith of Jesus Christ is in you, you have to learn how to use it more and more powerfully so that your use of that faith of Christ in you can grow as well. Notice in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 5. And the apostles, they said to the Lord, increase our faith. They understood that it had to be increased. Now, how is this possible? Today, for instance, how can your faith become more powerful? How can it be increased? I give you one example. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul is saying that he was praying exceedingly night and day that we may see your face. And we are praying, I'm not sure about night and day, we sleep a little bit once in a while, but we are praying that we can actually keep the Feast of Tabernacles together. And those of us who are planning to go to Germany to see the German brethren over there, that we can do that. But here's more. He says that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. See, the ministers understand, and Paul understood, that there was a role he had to fulfill. And that role had to do with helping others to increase their faith through counseling, through sermons, through talk, through all kinds of means. But again, the role of the ministry is being addressed here. And those who think they can do it all on their own, having this individual Christianity, they will not succeed. The point is, our faith got to grow, got to get stronger. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and at verse 15. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 15, he says, I'm not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. Again, talking about the fact that the faith of the people got to increase, got to grow. And another passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. In verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor, and love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Notice carefully what it said here. We are remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Something to be said about faith which is alive, and we'll come to that in a moment, and faith which is dead. But it has to be work. Work got to be involved. If you look at Romans chapter 4, notice how David's, or rather Abraham's, faith increased. How is that possible? How, from a practical standpoint, does it work? Does it happen? Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. Now, he received a promise that he would be a father, and he was very old, and his wife was very old. In verse 20, we read, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Now, there are other ways to translate that passage. Other translations have here, he did not doubt God's promise in unbelief. They say he grew stronger and was empowered by faith. The Luther Bible, 2017, says He didn't doubt in unbelief, but he became strong in his faith. He became strong, but he didn't doubt in unbelief. And then it goes on to say, and he knew without doubt or absolutely clearly with all conviction that what God has promised he can do. And that then brings me to the question, what is faith? There are many scriptures in the Bible, perhaps, which define faith, but here is one, I believe, which is a passage which we have been using quite a bit, which gives a definition of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now, again, this passage is translated here in a way which could be a little bit unclear. I'd like to read it first, the way it's being presented here, and then I want to explain really what it means. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. All right. Now, other translations have it, I believe, quite clear. They say faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. Now, the Luther Bible, 2017, which I like very much in this regard, it says it's a strong conviction and complete total lack of doubt, or the not having any doubt. Because doubt will destroy faith. You cannot have faith and doubt at the same time. These are two completely, totally opposite characteristics, if you please. Notice in Matthew chapter 14, if you have doubt, it will most certainly diminish your faith. Matthew 14, a very famous passage, beginning in verse 28. Here Peter and the other apostles see Christ walking on water. And Peter said, well, first he was afraid. Christ says, no, don't be afraid, it's me. Verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, it is you, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And so he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Perfect example of great faith, right? But when he saw, he looked at the surrounding circumstances. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And also beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and called him and said to him, O you of little faith, he had some, but not enough, why did you doubt? The doubt that even though there were these boisterous wind and waves and so on, destroyed his faith. And he couldn't walk on water any longer. Now, in James chapter 1, a scripture we heard earlier today, James chapter 1, I want to read it again nevertheless, beginning in verse 5. Mr. Mitchell doesn't look at me, being full of guilt that he took that passage. James chapter 1 and verse 5, notice what it says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Now, that's interesting, without reproach. And it will be given to him without reproach, or without fault finding. In other words, God isn't saying, well, you're asking me for this? You should know this. You should have this already. So I'm not going to deal with you. No. You're asking God in faith, and God's going to give it to you without reproach. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. See, these are the opposites here. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. For he is double-minded, a double-minded man unstable in all his ways. You see, again, doubt destroys faith. And so we are being told to pray, actually, without doubt. You can look at this later in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. In Mark 11, Christ brings that point home again. Now, earlier we read, "Oh, you're of little faith. Why did you doubt?" Now, in Mark 11 and in verse 23, I am waiting until the noise outside subsides. It has subsided for now. Mark 11, verse 23. "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says." Now, he's talking about a huge, big problem in your life, this mountain. And he is asking us to ask God, "Please remove this problem. Solve it for me." And Christ is saying, and if you believe that, that God can do it, that God will do it, and you don't really doubt, "Oh, I'm not sure about that," he says, "it will happen to you." But faith and doubt don't go together. They don't go together. In Luke chapter 24, this was after Jesus Christ was resurrected, and he appeared to his disciples. In Luke 24 and in verse 38, "Because they were terrified," it says, "and frightened, and supposed they saw a spirit or a demon or whatever when he appeared to them." Verse 38, "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Why are you frightened? Why do you have doubts that it's me? You knew me from when I was a human being. Why are you doubting now?'" See, again, doubt and faith just don't go together. So let me ask you a few questions. Always in light of the question which Christ was asking, "Will I find faith on the earth when I come?" Do we have doubts from time to time that God will keep his promises, that he will help us when we are in need, that he will help us even when it comes to the commission to the church to preach the gospel in the world as a witness to all the nations, and then it's the end of this present evil world will come? Do we doubt that we can do it, that we should do it, that we must do it? Do we have doubts that we might be strong enough to overcome? Do we have doubts that we will make it? Do we have doubts that we shouldn't really do or can really do what God has given us? Let's say God has given us talents. Do we feel that, well, we can't really use those talents because, after all, I'm not sure I can do it? Are these the kind of doubts which we have in our lives which destroy our faith and the faith of Jesus Christ in us? Of course, we cannot destroy his faith, but we can destroy the use of it. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, talking about talents, talking about our responsibilities, even in the church, as an organization, individually. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says here, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing." Do all things without murmuring and disputing. I like the Amplified Bible, the way they put it here. "Do all things without grumbling and fault-finding and complaining and questioning and doubting." Let me read it again. It's quite a handful here. "Do all things without grumbling or fault-finding or complaining or questioning or doubting," even questioning God. "Why do you let this happen to me? I really doubt that you are in my life. So why then should I do what I'm supposed to be doing?" An interesting passage can be found in Psalm 56. Here David talks about his life and the suffering and the pain and the trials he had to go through. And he really had to go through a lot. But David knew something. He believed something. Psalm 56 and verse 8. He says, "You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Whatever tear David shed, he says, God is aware of it. Now, again, Luther Bible 2017 brings it in this way. It says, "Without doubt, God sees and numbers my tears." David had no doubt that God was involved in his life and that he was very well aware of the tears he was shedding. So the question then is, do we believe that Christ lives in us? Do we really truly believe it? In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 8, Romans chapter 6 and verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." He was talking about baptism. We are dying in our baptism. In other words, our old man dies. And then we shall live a new life. Verse 11, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead, indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the question is, do we believe that Christ lives in us, that Christ motivates us to live this new life. And when we live this new life, we have to obey God's commandments even more perfectly. Not that we will ever do it without fault, but we have to strive to become more and more perfect in this way of life. And notice in Psalm 119, again, David, he is telling us what he believed and what we have to believe. Psalm 119 and verse 66. He says, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments." Do we believe God's commandments? Do we believe that no matter in what situation we might be, we have to keep God's commandments? And if that means breaking man's commandments, then that's what we have to do. There was a second part in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Let's turn back to this passage one more time. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Because I just so far only addressed the first one, the first part. But there was more to it insofar as the definition of faith was concerned. Hebrews 11 verse 1. It says here again in the New King James Bible, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Not seen. It has to do with faith in things you cannot see. If you can see them, it's no longer faith. As doubt and faith are opposites, so seeing things from a physical standpoint and faith are opposites. Notice John chapter 20. Again, the very famous passage of the so-called doubting Thomas. But let's read it here in this context, John 20 and verse 24. John 20 and verse 24. "But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, I put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side.' He manifested himself at this moment with these wounds," not that he has them now, it was just at that moment. And he says, "And do not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Again, the opposite is being emphasized here. The same opposite as we can find it in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Here Peter is talking about Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Thou know you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, when you will see in spiritual terms, which is the salvation of your souls. See, we haven't seen Jesus. We haven't seen God the Father. When people write me and say, oh, I've seen Jesus, I'm very skeptical, to say the least. First of all, I ask him, well, how did he look? Oh, yeah, it was this man with long hair, and blah, blah, blah. You know, okay, well, forget it. No, we haven't seen the true Jesus, but we believe that he exists. We believe he lives in us, don't we? And so, if we were to see him, you know, we wouldn't have to believe it anymore in that sense. No, we have to believe even though we don't see. But our belief got to be very real. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. It says, For we walk, we live by faith and not by sight. Our life is based on our faith in something which we cannot see yet. Notice how Moses looked at these matters. Now again, we understand that once in a great while, God would even manifest himself to him. But not always, and it appears like not at first. Because here in Hebrews 11 and verse 27, we read this. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. In other words, to him, God was real. He couldn't see him, but he knew he was there. He knew he would be walking with him, helping him. That's what we have to believe. God has to be very real for us on a 24-hour basis, knowing full well that he is always there to see us. So is Jesus Christ. So is God the Father. So are even the angels assigned to us. They see exactly what we're doing. Do we believe that? And does that belief do anything in our lives? Because you see, this faith we are talking about isn't any dead faith, a theoretical faith. It's something which is very real, which is very lively. You can turn to this later, but in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, it talks about the obedience of the faith. But I like to turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 8, because we are in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 11 and verse 8, here we're talking about Abraham. It says, By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, Abraham obeyed, or as other translations like Luther 2017 have it, which is much better, by faith, Abraham became obedient. First, you have to have the faith, but then you have to act upon that faith. And that is, you have to be obedient to the faith. You have to be obedient to what God tells you, having the faith, having the belief that what God tells you, you got to do. And so that's how Abraham became obedient. And so we know all in James chapter 2, it talks about faith without works is dead. You can look at this later. But I want to emphasize Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, because it shows again how faith with works is alive. Because the works prove to God and to us and to others that we have faith. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." See, faith is working. Love motivates our faith to act in the right way. Of course, love also is part of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, of course. But faith got to be working. Faith got to be doing something. And this faith actually is based on God's power. It's not based on human wisdom. If we think that we are believers because we had this great human understanding of the Bible, we have it all wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "Your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so here we're talking about God's power. We're talking about the fact that we have to have the belief and the faith that God can do things for us. Frankly, our faith is not based on the wisdom of men, because we understand that men will sometimes require something of us which we are not willing or able to do because it is in violation of God's word. See, we read that Moses didn't fear the wrath of the king, but he believed in God, and he did what God told him to do. And as I pointed out yesterday, our new booklet, Obeying God Rather Than Men, makes this very clear, that we have to obey God rather than man if there's a conflict, and the question is, do we believe that? Do we have the faith that we have to believe God no matter what? Or do we feel that at times, well, we have to just give in? Because, well, that's just the way it is, right? Christ asked a very interesting question of God the Father. He actually prayed to God the Father for something, and it had to do with Peter. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 32. Now this was before Peter would betray him or deny him, flee from him, and Christ knew that. He said, "You will deny me three times." He knew that. Peter doubted in that moment that he had to stay truthful to Christ. And as I said, doubt destroys faith. But Christ knew that. But in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 32, he says this to Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," in other words, when you have become converted, "then strengthen your brethren." Christ prayed to the Father that the faith of Peter wouldn't cease, wouldn't end, but would continue. Now, we all know the story. When the soldiers came to arrest Christ, first he was very bold, right, taking the sword. And then, of course, when Christ told him, "No, don't take the sword," then they all fled. They all fled. Notice an interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 28. And in verse 16. Again, the third time we're reading this passage here now in Isaiah. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily," it says here. Will not act hastily. The New Revised Standard Version says, "will not panic." The Living Bible says, "will never need to run away again." The German Luther Bible says, When you believe, you will not flee. You see, Peter fled. He didn't have the faith at that time. He fled. But later he became very strong in the faith, both in the faith in God and in Jesus Christ, but more importantly, the faith of Christ grew stronger and stronger in him. He was able to work more and more with that faith of Christ in him. And so he was willing and able to stand up boldly to the people when they told him, "Don't preach in the name of Christ." And he said, "No, I have to obey God rather than man." No doubt about it. The doubt had gone. Christ used him to heal people. He later, as we heard this morning, strongly chastised Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magus, and told him, "You are full of bitterness." See, when Simon tried to buy the gift of passing on the Holy Spirit to others, and he said, "No, this is not anything you have and should have the authority to do." See, he saw that when the apostles laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit was bestowed on them. So he wanted to have that same kind of a power. He wanted to be within the ministry, if you please, of Christ. And he wanted to buy that gift through money. And Peter said, "You are just full with bitterness." He had no compunctions telling him exactly the way it was. And then, of course, when he died, he was full of faith. His faith had to grow. It did grow. That faith has to grow in us. But you see, here's the point. Christ prayed to the Father, "Please see to it that the faith of Peter doesn't fail." Christ is asking the same and making the same request to the Father of you and me. Asking the Father, "Please help that the faith of," and you put your individual name in there, "is not going to fail, is going to continue, so that this person can enter the kingdom of God when I return." Because as we have just read, God is not a respecter of person. But of course, we have our part to do. In Colossians chapter 1, notice verse 21. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So we have to remain steadfast and grounded in the faith. But we do that, and we will be entering the kingdom of God as holy and blameless and irreproachable in the sight of God when he returns. So, and when Christ returns, I'm talking about. So, when Christ returns, will he find faith on this earth? The faith in the Father, in Jesus Christ, in the Word of God, in God's power, in God's commandments, will he find his faith in his disciples? Now, his question seems to indicate that it won't be that many people in whom he will find that faith. In fact, he was asked himself that very question at one time. In Luke chapter 13, verse 23. Luke 13 and verse 23. "Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?'" That's a question. Will I find faith on the earth, which is necessary for salvation? Are there few? Notice Christ's interesting answer. He didn't answer it, but he said this. Verse 24. "You strive to enter through the narrow gate." And then in a sense, he does give the answer. "For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." So maybe that's the answer to his question. Will he find faith on the earth? Well, you make sure you have it. Because many may think they have it and they don't. What does Christ tell us? If you endure until the end, then you shall be saved. You will be part of the first fruits. You will be manifesting the meaning of Pentecost. And you see, God is on our side. And with his help, we can and we will make it. When we believe that God is on our side, that God is helping us, that no matter what, God is there. And when we do not doubt that we can make it, but rather are convicted of the fact that no matter what the problem in our own lives, whether it's ourselves, whether it's surrounding circumstances, these problems will be solved. Because if we believe and we don't doubt, then nothing will be impossible for us.